If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles, open up to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. An old-time preacher used to say, I like to shake people in, meaning he'd like to meet everybody at the door and shake their hands, and I like to shake people out, and so he'd be back there in the back and shake your hand as you're leaving, but he said, I especially like to shake people up while they're there. Well, I kind of enjoy that as well. So we're going to look at some passages this evening in Ephesians, the 5th chapter is where we're going to be. We're going to be mostly in the New Testament. And if you'll mark your Bible there in Ephesians, you're going to find we're going to come back to the book of Ephesians quite often in this lesson. So you'll be able to follow along. In Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, usually we come to this text and we talk about wives and husbands and that relationship. Certainly, that's a proper text for that. There's much we can learn here. But if you're thinking that's what the lesson is about, you'd be totally wrong. That's not what we're going to study tonight. I want you to focus one more time, if you would, about the mystery that is spoken of here. Some folks say, well, it says a lot about the mystery of marriage. And I have to explain to you exactly what was going on. This was a couple of years ago, and I was studying this topic, and I was looking at the mystery here, and I was thinking not so much about the mystery of marriage, but what is said here about the church. But we're on the golf course, and it's me and another elder and his son-in-law and one of our deacons. And we're playing a round of golf. And so I said, what do you folks think about the mystery of marriage? And one of the other elders is pretty sharp. He came back and said, you know, it's a mystery to me how this dumb guy, pointing to his son-in-law, could father the smartest grandchildren in the whole world. Well, that's not the mystery we're going to talk about tonight either. The mystery we want to focus in on is the summation that Paul makes, the Holy Spirit makes in verse 32. Look at what it says. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There is something about this primal relation of marriage, going all the way back to this passage in Genesis 2 in verse 24, that relates to Christ and the church. And I want us to think about that for a few moments this evening. When we hear the word mystery, the first thing we think about in our modern use is something that's unknown or unexplained. Maybe we might talk about the mystery of life or a Sherlock Holmes book or something like that. That's a mystery until you get to the end of it, a murder mystery, something beyond human knowledge perhaps, or something that's difficult to explain. But here's the word in the Greek, mysterion. We get our word mystery from it. In the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God. So when we're talking about a mystery, it's something that God knows and shares with us and reveals to us. So going a little bit further, in the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. That's how we generally think of it. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. So really, mystery means truth revealed. And that's how we're going to be looking at it. Hence, the terms especially associated with the subject in the New Testament are made known, manifested, revealed, preached, understand, dispensation. And so we find all these things over and over again. So it doesn't mean mysterious in the way that you might think about that word the first time. It's not something to be not understood. It's something that can be understood. And in the first century, really, when they heard this word mysterion, They actually thought about a plan or a strategy that a general or a commander over an army might have. And you can see that plan or you can see that strategy once the general starts to go into action, as it were. You can begin to see the plan as it develops. That was referred to in the Greek as a mystery. A couple of passages that might help this. Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. You see, it's not something hidden. It's revealed. The revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the everlasting God. Colossians 1, verse 26. The mystery which hath been hid from all ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to his saints. So this is a mystery now that has been revealed. A plan, the divine plan of God, the divine mystery of God has been revealed. And a critic might say at this point something like this: we're not saved by the plan, we're saved by the man. And I would say, amen, we are saved by Jesus, but apparently there's something you don't understand about the mystery, the plan, because that's how we are saved, through this revelation of the plan. Again, like that great general, as his battle plan comes forth, you can see what all he had in mind. It's all revealed when executed. So a divine mystery is a strategy. It's a plan. It's God's manifold wisdom. Now think with me. We looked at several shadows and types over the last couple of days. Think about all of those Old Testament shadows, all those Old Testament types. Think about all those promises, all those prophecies, all that symbolism is now revealed by God in the New Testament. So if it was hidden before, it's now revealed. It's manifested for our benefit. And so we can see all those things. In the Old Testament, the ages past, it was not revealed. But God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 and verse 4. So at just the right time, God sent forth His Son, and the plan comes forth, and we begin to see it. Christ lived the plan. He chose the 12 apostles. He goes to the cross. He arose. He ascended, and He sent the Holy Spirit to reveal that divine plan and to reveal it in a way that you and I can read it and we can understand it. Take your Bible and look at 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians 2, this is part of what we're being told here in this chapter about God's revelation of the plan. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now notice we speak it, so it's being revealed to us, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed, he's revealed the mystery. Look at what it says there in verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. That tells us the revealing of the plan is the function of the Holy Spirit. So when we think about God's divine mystery, this plan of salvation, that's correct language. God willed the plan. Christ fulfilled the plan. That's absolutely right. The Holy Spirit revealed the plan in a way that we can read and we can understand. And so we can read about the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. We don't have to guess about those things. It's revealed to us as the Holy Spirit searched out the mind of God, and those things were recorded for us in a way that we can read and understand and have the benefit. And so I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we have access by faith into this grace, Romans 5 and verse 2. Baptism, of course, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. When you think about the book of Acts, and you look at all those examples that you find in the book of Acts. Now, we're not going to talk about every single example, but as you examine these that we have before us, think what's going on in the book of Acts. They're preaching that plan. The mystery is being revealed to mankind. The gospel is being preached, the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Men and women are believing it. They're repenting of their sins. They're confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And look, the culminating event in every case that puts them into a relationship with Christ is baptism. We're going to see why that's so important in just a few moments. The gospel is preached. When someone says, we're saved by the man and not by the plan, I tell you, that's meaningless. They really must not understand what they're saying. Take your Bible, look over to Ephesians, the first chapter with me. Look what it says about this plan. In relationship to the man, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Him, God had purposed in Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Wow, that is a beautiful passage. If you could see that in the Greek, the idea here is, if you could take everything, every year, every moment, all of time, and if you could think of it like a book, and you were to give a title to that book, all things, the title would be Jesus. If you were to open the book and you were to look at every chapter within that book, every chapter would be entitled Jesus. That's what He's saying, the summing up of all things, the gathering together of all things. Another way that the Greeks would use this same gathering together would be a column of numbers. If you were to take a column of numbers and begin to add them all up and then draw a line and then come up with a number, well, in this case, what He's saying is the adding up of all things. What's it all about? Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's the plan revealed. You see? That's the substance of all the things that He says. So look over to Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. How that by revelation. So here's this idea of revelation again, like we read over there in 1 Corinthians 2. The searching out of the mind of God by the Holy Spirit, revealing those things. 6 apostles, 2 prophets, these things being recorded, He made known unto me, Paul says, the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Our God is so good to us. In all His wisdom, in all His power, that He would humble Himself and His wisdom. We were talking about it last night. It's like a father trying to explain all the intricacies of a sunset to a 3-year-old child. And that doesn't even explain it fully. And yet God has revealed His will to us in a way that we can read it and understand it. That's amazing love. That's amazing tenderness toward His creation. How much He loves us, how much He cares about us. There are 15 passages in the New Testament that use this word mystery, and it always refers to this divine plan of salvation. So as we begin this lesson, keep that in mind. Look back again at Ephesians 5 and look at what it says in verse 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what's the first part of this divine mystery, this plan of salvation? Well, it involves Christ and the church. Someone says that the church is part of God's plan. No, Christ and the church are God's plan. Don't ever apologize for that. That's the truth of the gospel, friends. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Every aspect of salvation, the salvation of man, is encompassed within the church. Ephesians 5 verse 25 says that Jesus gave Himself for the church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, He purchased it with His own blood, His sacrifice. The church encircles the salvation of man. Someone says the church is unessential. Someone says it's non-essential. They must not realize what they mean. Because in that verbiage is blasphemy. They are defiling by their very language the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Don't ever get caught up in that thinking. That is far, far from the truth. And the devil is having a field day with that kind of thinking.
I get so mad about some of these things. Kind of like the fellow in the credit department. Wrote a note. Irate customer. Put it on the invoice. You make me so think I can't mad straight. I get a little sideways, as one of our members likes to say, when I hear someone talking against the Lord's church and what God has been doing for us. So I get questions like this sometimes. Do you think a good religious man can be saved outside the church? No, I do not. Well, why not? Dave, why would you take such a position? Well, first of all, as far as I can tell, from a Bible perspective, there is no such critter as a good religious man who is outside the church. If he's a good religious man, he's a Christian. He's saved. And by that very act, the Lord Himself, Acts 2, verse 47, God Himself adds him to the church. The church is a special relationship with Christ. It is a great mystery. It is part of that great divine plan and strategy. Never forget that. Now, with the greatness of the mystery before us, as we think about it tonight, we should desire to know more. Over the centuries of the Old Testament, it was unfolding. Men desired to see these things. With the death of Jesus, it was fulfilled. With the work and power of the Holy Spirit to reveal these things, it was given. So look at Ephesians 1, verse 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And God is the subject, hath put all things under His, that is Christ's, feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Every decision Christ makes is in reference to the church. That's the idea here in the Greek. The head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. There's so much that we can learn here. Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. After His resurrection, after His ascension, seated at the right hand of God, do you know what you see on the day of Pentecost? You see Christ building His church. That's what you see. Think about some passages. Think about this over in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, and also in chapter 28, verse 16. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And if you know anything about Isaiah 2, you just look at it. The word is going to come forth from Jerusalem. And it's so evident it's talking about the day of Pentecost. So very clear from that text. But do you also remember Matthew 16 and verse 18? Upon this rock, Peter had just confessed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that confession, that bedrock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say He was going to do? I am going to build my church. But look how He says it. I will build my church. From Matthew 16, He's forward looking to an event. I will build my church. So when we think about this, Luke 24, verse 46 through 48 comes to mind. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Acts 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The day of Pentecost is the last days. In Acts the second chapter, Christ is on His throne at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and He sheds forth this which you now see and hear. He's building His church. But you know, some will claim that the church existed before Acts, the second chapter. I'm confused by that. Let me ask you. If that's true, then Christ is not the head over it. Because we just read in Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, it's when He's exalted to God's right hand that He's made head over the church.
So if it's before that, then there's no head over. If it's before that, there's no foundation under it. I will build my church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. In fact, if that's true, there's no Holy Spirit in it. When you think about John 7, verse 38 and 39, the Holy Spirit will be given when He's glorified. Well, when is He going to be glorified? According to Luke 24 and verse 26, when He's raised from the dead, He's glorified. So there's no Holy Spirit in it. And there's no gospel to preach. Remember Matthew 16 and verse 20? Tell no man about these things. Until when? Well, you get over to Matthew 17, verse 9, till I am glorified. So that takes care of that. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus is proclaimed as the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of man. Christ is enthroned. The gospel is preached. Men hear it. They believe it. They're willing to repent of their sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And they're baptized into Christ, put on Christ. God's divine mystery, His plan of salvation is being revealed to us. Christ in the church, Christ is the head of the church, but the church, did you notice, is the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. So take your Bible again, look at Ephesians 1 and look at verse 23. The end of verse 22, He's the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now again, that is just loaded with information for us. If the church is His body, and the church is His fullness, you know what that means? There is nothing outside of the church that you can have in Christ. There is nothing in Christ that you can have that's outside of the church. Else, what do these words mean? Right? Now follow that with me. The church is the fullness of Christ. In Christ and in the church. In Christ we belong to Christ, we're related to Christ, we're a member of Christ. In the church we belong to the church, we're related to the church, we're a member of the church. It is His body. It is the fullness of Him. If it's the fullness of Him, then again I say there's nothing you can have in Christ that is outside the church. Help me understand that passage if I'm wrong on it. See, well, I say we shouldn't back down from this. It's the truth. It's the truth of God's Word. We should defend it with all that is within us. Listen, it relates directly to this. That primal relationship that God established in Genesis 2 in verse 24. You see the wisdom of God in this. We think sometimes, well, all He was doing was establishing a helpmeet for man. And establishing a marriage. That's all He was doing. No, God is far wiser than that. He saw the end of the beginning. He knew exactly what He was doing. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, saying, for this cause shall man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, for the two shall be one flesh. That's quoted there in Ephesians 5. And he's talking about the mystery. I need for people to understand the church. Don't you? So bear with me for just a moment. A very simple place that you can go as you're talking with your friends, your neighbors, your family. My favorite passage on this is Acts the 11th chapter. So if you got your Bible, please turn over to Acts the 11th chapter with me. And let me just show you how easy this is. The church defined is people who are saved. Let me show you that. First of all, in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the King James Version. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, let me read that one for you. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, you stay there at Acts 11. And that He, that is God, might, or Christ, might reconcile both unto God, that is both Jew and Gentile, all men are under consideration, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now one thing about that passage I always like to point out, you know, if I were to say that we don't need the cross, I dare say in any town in this country that religious people, denominational people as well, would run me out of town on a rail to remove the cross from the plan of salvation. Did you notice what else was in that passage? Reconciled to God in one body. Ephesians 1 verse 22 and 23 told us that one body is the church.
Ephesians 5 and verse 23, He is the Savior of that body. What gives anyone the right to remove the body from that passage? If I can't remove the cross, and I would agree, if I did, I need to be run out on the rail. But I would also say, if you remove the body, you need to be run out of town on the rail. Acts 11. What exactly is the church? Well, the church and the body are the same. Jesus is the Savior of the body, the church and the saved are the same. Acts 11 tells us it's people who are saved. Acts 11, beginning at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So look at this. They heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus. They believed and turned to the Lord. That's what we're told. And I want you to notice here, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. You know, sometimes we get confused about this. We say we're going to the church. We mean the building. And I understand that. But sometimes we confuse people with that language. We need to be careful about that. That's not scriptural. Do you think when it's talking about the church at Jerusalem, the ears of the church at Jerusalem, that there's a big building over there in Jerusalem with great big ears on it? No, of course not. That's not what's under consideration at all. You just go back to Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. You remember Saul made havoc of the church, casting both men and women into prison? So the church is made up of both men and women. That's what you see here in verse 22. Is the church, the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Verse 23, watch this. Who when he came, so Barnabas comes down to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So he sees people who have believed and turned to the Lord. He's seeing the grace of God. You can see the grace of God. When men respond to the plan, you see the grace of God. And we find them cleaving to the Lord. They're being encouraged to do that by the Son of Encouragement Himself. Verse 24, for He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. So these folks are now added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas, verse 25, to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. And they taught much people, and the disciples were first called Christians. Right? At Antioch. We know that passage. Look, someone says, you can be a Christian without being a member of the church. Look at what we just found. That means you can be a Christian without being a Christian. Does that make sense? You can be a Christian without being saved. Doesn't make sense. You can be a Christian without being added to the Lord. You can be a Christian without believing and turning to the Lord, without receiving the grace of God, without being a disciple. You see, if you remove church from this passage, you have to remove all these other things from this passage as well. It begins to break down. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. Well, let's think for just a moment about God's divine plan without Christ and within Christ. Look over at Ephesians, the second chapter again. Ephesians, the second chapter, look at what it says in verses 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. So what does that look like? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where you are. You know, I know that's hard to take. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. You're without Christ. You're without hope. You're without God in this world. That's where you are.
But within Christ, what do we find? We're reconciled to God in that one body, within the church, that one body. And look at the things that are there. There's reconciliation. Reconcile just means re is to repeat. Consile is to be at peace. So at one time we were at peace with God as a child. And then sin came into our lives and destroyed that peace that we had with God as adults, as we come to an age of accountability, which we sometimes talk about. And we all sin and we fall short of the glory of God. And so we need to be at peace again with God. There is reconciliation within the church. There is citizenship. Our citizenship is not here. It's not external. Not in Laverne, where you might live here. It's in heaven. We're sanctified, set apart. We're the household of God. The foundation is there. Christ, chief cornerstone is there. Christ, we worship there. The temple of God, habitation of God is there. And all eight of these things are essential, and they're all found in that one body within the church. So again, Ephesians 2, verse 16, now that you're looking at it, just notice, and that he, that is Christ, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What does that mean? What has that done for us? Look at verse 19. Go down to verse 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's amazing what God has done for us in Christ. Think about Christ as the Savior of the body. Jesus saves the body. And the body is Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, the church. If we're saved outside of the church, then we're saved without a Savior, because Jesus, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 23, is the Savior of the body. And the body is the church. There's something else in this that I want you to realize. Why this obsessed me so? My background is in marketing. I don't know if you have a background in marketing. Maybe you've taken some marketing courses. But we talk a lot about value in marketing. That means that you paid a price for something, and if it equals the thing bought, that's value. So when the purchase price equals the thing bought, that's value. You got what you expected for the purchase price. Well, think about what we're being told. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. How did Christ value the church? And when people say it's unessential, or it's not essential, or you don't need to be a member of the church in order to be saved, what are they saying about what Christ values? See that? Acts 20 and verse 28. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. I've never bought anything in my lifetime that cost me my life. Physically. Can you imagine something that valuable? You know, you go to buy a house. Those are expensive. $250,000, you're looking at a home. And they say, well, you know, the price is your blood. Oh, wait a minute. I like the house, but that's a pretty high price. Jesus looked at this price. God looked at this price. He didn't back away from it. You see that? The thing purchased equals the purchase price. The church and his purchase price, the blood of Jesus Christ, that great sacrifice. Now, why would the Lord do that? Why, Lord, did you purchase the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse it, we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Talking about the church with the washing of water by the word. So he expects the church to respond to that love. Now, we need to understand again the phrase, the church of Christ. I think sometimes this has been abused. I'm a church of Christ preacher. No, I'm not. That's a church of Christ parking lot out there. This is a church of Christ building.
think we kind of start using the phraseology in a way that it was never intended to be used.
You realize what we're saying with that phrase? Churches means they're called out of the world of sin, like we saw there in Acts 11.
Of just shows the possession belonging to. So those called out of the world of sin that belong to, who do they belong to? They belong to Christ, our Savior. It's just a simple descriptive phrase showing that relationship that we have in Christ. That's all it is. The called out that belong to Christ. That's how we ought to use that.
2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 says we're called by the gospel. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, the gospel can be preached, it can be received, you can stand in it, you can be saved by it, and it involves the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When men and women hear, believe, repent, and confess, and are baptized, do you know what's going on? Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that we're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His Son, His beloved Son. Acts 2 verse 47 says the Lord Himself adds you to His church. The church is the called out of the world. Well, let's go all the way back to the beginning of our lesson. The analogy of Adam and Eve and the divine mystery. God took Adam when Adam realized there's no help here for him. He put him in a deep sleep. He opened up his side and pulled forth that rib and made it into a woman. And he presented Eve to Adam. It's a marvelous thing. Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Eve became a member of Adam. She understood that relationship. The two are one flesh. Well, think about what we've been studying tonight. We are members of His body, of His flesh and His bones. Ephesians 5 in verse 30. Do you see that? Members of the church are members of His body. The church is joined unto Jesus in one flesh. So we can understand a passage like 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. If you're not a member of the church, you're not a member of Christ. You realize that? You're without God and without hope in this present world.